All right, we are in Revelation chapter 17. It's on page 1037 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on the earth, whose names have not been written, been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and the other has yet to come. And while he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked. They will devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth.'" Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. And when I was in college, I got a job. It was a work study job, so it's kind of a form of financial aid where they give you a job on campus and it's for minimum wage. And so I ended up in the publication wing of the alumni office. And the alumni office is very important, not to students of college, but to college, because the alumni office sends out all the information to people who give money to the school to help fund the school, and the publication wing is kind of important for that. So I was really the errand boy, I did whatever for the guy that was in charge of that wing, and he would have me do that. I even picked up his laundry from the dry cleaners, he had me do running all over the place. But one of the things he had me do was edit photos, and he would have me use this wonderful program called Photoshop. Now, what I would do with Photoshop is nothing special. It was amateur hour. I only knew how to do one thing, which was to use the clone tool, because the only thing he showed me how to do, and it's where you can use that and use colors from surrounding environments to make basically erase stuff. And that's what I did. I would erase Coke cans and half-eaten plates of food and fix lines and stuff that were wrong in photographs. I hated it. It was the most boring thing ever. It's not my cup of tea. Now, what I did with that program was shoddy work and very amateurish. But what others can do with it is just downright amazing. I watched a video this week of a guy who took a picture of a slice of pizza and through the magic of Photoshop turned it into a woman. Why? No reason. That's insane. But he did it anyway, I guess, just to show he could. Now, the downside of that is that it really kind of erodes our trust in anything that we see visually. Photographic evidence just doesn't quite have that concrete feel that it once did. Because now we have to ask, was it edited? You know, I'll see this amazing photo on the internet and it's funny or something, and I'll be like, and there's a big part of me that wants to believe it. My wife is a lot more doubting on the front end. but I want to believe it. Like, oh, this is great. But there's always that nagging doubt in my head. Is this Photoshopped? Is this Photoshopped? Did somebody mess with this? And when you find out that it was indeed Photoshopped, and that photo that you thought was so cool, now it's like, well, what really happened? What is the original look like? What is it? What does that person really look like? And if you get that kind of concept, that's going to help you understand what's going on in Revelation 17. Because what Revelation is teaching us generally, and especially here, is that the sinful world that we live in is Photoshopped. That the reality is hidden behind many external alterations so as to present it to us as attractive and powerful. So on the face of it, it would seem that the best course of action for us is to capitulate to the world, to submit to the world and its values rather than to God and His Word. And so this is a picture in Revelation 17 of the world as it really is. The world from God's perspective. And so God uses these evocative pictures of a woman and a beast to teach us about the world in which we live now, as well as its destiny. And so I'm giving you the basic breakdown of the passage. I think this will help you. And so verses 1 through 6 are just a description of what John sees. John says, look, I looked and this is what I saw. And then in verse 6 he says, and then when I saw it, I marveled greatly. Meaning he wasn't buying in to and negatively, wholesale into the great prostitute or whatever. His reaction was probably one of kind of fear and perplexity, you know, confusion, as well as maybe some kind of attraction or respect. One commentator suggested the word awestruck. When he saw it, just this, and maybe intimidated would be a good word. And so then the angel comes along in verse 7 and says, you don't got to marvel. I'm going to explain it to you. And then verses 7 through the rest of the chapter are the angel's explanation of what John saw in verses 1 through 6. That makes sense? And so now you might say, well, Mr. Angel, you are terrible at explaining things because that was deeply confusing. Because that's what I thought when I read the passage. But remember that we just completed the seven bowls of wrath in chapter 16. And so from a linear storyline perspective, we are actually done with the judgment of God. Because in chapter 15, verse 1, it said, when the seven bowls of wrath are done, the judgment of God is complete. It's fulfilled. And so we had seven bowls of wrath last chapter. So we're done. So what that means is that this chapter 18, chapter 19, and even parts of chapter 20 are really explanations of spelling out of what happened in chapter 16 as the wrath of God is being poured out. And this is a particular focus on Babylon the Great, on the great prostitute, which was mentioned earlier on in the book with no explanation. And so this would be confirmed by the fact that the angel is one of the angels who had a bowl of wrath. So he's coming to explain the wrath of God, and so he's talking about this, and so he starts talking about the woman, and that's where we're going to start this morning. We're going to look at, and I kind of organize this thematically to help kind of sort it through. So we're going to talk about the woman first, and the first thing we're going to look at is where she sits. We're told in verse 1 that she sits on many waters. And that's generally speaking, immediately she sits on the beast. We'll talk about that in a second. But she sits generally over these many waters. And verse 15 tells us, and you love it when Revelation tells you what it is, it says that these are the peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And so that she sits on them indicates her worldwide influence upon the people of earth, and in this case, particularly unbelievers. But she also sits, as we see in verse 3, on the beast. Now, we're going to look at the beast separately, but for now, just note the characteristics there in verse 3. He's got 7 heads, 10 horns, and blasphemous names. Now, where have we heard that before? Revelation 13, verse 1. This is the first beast of the sea. This is the Antichrist. When we talked about that, where we understood that to mean generally speaking, the deification of the state. That he is the representative of all kings and kingdoms that stand in opposition to God and His people. And I do hold, just as by way of reminder, that I do hold that it is plausible and even likely to assume that there is a coming figure or kingdom that will bring about a persecution that embodies the Antichrist like never before, just before Christ returns. And so, but also notice she's sitting on the beast, which indicates that she is allied with the beast, and I would say that also indicates that she is dependent upon the beast for her influence. And so that'll become clear later on. Now let's talk about what she wears. Verse 4. We're told by the description here that she is decked out in the finest clothing that society can offer. And multiple scholars commented on how the description of her clothing and her jewels runs like a list of high-end export imports through Rome. And so because of that, many understand her to really represent specifically a prosperous trading system, specifically, and more generally, you could say, economic prosperity. And so, and also her description parallels the description of the bride of Christ in chapter 19. She is essentially the foil, the opposite of the pure, devoted bride of Christ. And so basically here, we're to envision this beautiful woman in exquisite clothing that would be fit for nobility. And so she is this picture of extremely pleasurable luxury. That's what she is. And now her name. I don't know if you noticed, she got a really long name. Verse 5 here. As one commentator noted, the names on the foreheads of people in the book of Revelation reveal their inner character, their inner being. And so we see that with the people that are of God who are marked with His name, and also the people who belong to the beast and are marked with the number of His name. And it's no different here. She is, in the Greek it says she is called a mystery. And so, now the word mystery is not the same as we would use it. The mystery of the gospel, Paul talks about in Ephesians. It's not the same use here, but it's not this thing that's secret and hidden and remains hidden. It's something that was once hidden but now is revealed. That's what that Greek word mystery is used as. And so this woman in her beauty and worldly allure would have been hidden, maybe has been hidden, but now her identity is being revealed to the followers of God so that we would not fall prey to her seductions. And her name, we're told, is Babylon the Great. Now, biblically speaking, the name, taking that name Babylon and then adding the superlative the Great, is revealing a lot to us about who she is. Now, we could go back to the Old Testament, study Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. There's a lot of actually drawing on a lot of that stuff, because Babylon essentially this became this this picture, kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah represents gross sin. Babylon came to represent and this oppressor of God's people. And so, you have this picture here, but also she's really, because of that Old Testament data, and also what we see here, she is the picture of false power and the glory of fallen man. She is, as Dennis Johnson writes, the picture of fallen human culture, and she's the mother of 2 children. We're told she is the mother of prostitutes, all of them. Maybe 2 categories of children, we could say. And now, if you've been with us Sunday nights during the Hosea series, you may know how to interpret this kind of language, because this applies here. What is sexual morality in the book of Hosea that is portrayed as prostitution and adultery? Well, it is idolatry. It's false worship. It is ascribing glory and honor and praise to someone or something other than God. It is bringing in competitors for my affection for God alongside Him or above Him. It is seeking our security and satisfaction in what the world can provide rather than God Himself. It is seeking our happiness and rejoicing in the gifts rather than rejoicing in the giver of gifts. And so she is the mother of all of prostitutes, but she's also the mother of the abominations of the earth. An abomination is just, broadly speaking, it's something that people do that God hates. It's just a broad term for that. So everything that people do that God hates, she is the mother of that. So she is the source of these things. And as we find out, she's been around for quite some time then. She's been working with the beast, and she's doing pretty well. You can see by how she's dressed. Verse 18 tells us that she even has influence over all the kings of the earth and all the kingdoms of the earth. She's corrupted all the world. And so this is a summary of her character. That despite her beautiful dress, she is one who is unfaithful to anyone except herself and her own pleasure. And she also drinks. We see in verse 6 that the drink that she consumes. And she is in fact drunk, but it's not the same drink that she gives to others. She has her own private and preferred drink that she enjoys, which is the blood of the saints, the martyrs of Jesus. And so that is her luxury, her economic prosperity is fueled, supported, emboldened by the persecution of the church. She delights in it. She is intoxicated at the suffering of those who belong to God. Louis Zamperini, the World War II guy who was in a Japanese camp, he talked about this, how when he would be beaten and just pummeled by the leader of the concentration camp, he said the guy would go into this rage, but it was this rage. It wasn't just rage, but there was pleasure. You could see it in his face. There was a pleasure that with it. He was just intoxicated with power. It's that kind of picture of a horrific intoxication. But again, that is not the drink that she offers. The drink that she gives is described in verse 4. It is in a golden cup, and it is a cup that she has the nations drink from. Chapter 14, verse 8 says she makes the nations drink. She forces them to drink. In verse 17, in chapter 17, verse 2, our chapter today says that they don't put up any resistance. They drink. They drink freely so that they get drunk from her wine, which is the same as committing sexual immorality. They are guilty of idolatry. And specifically, we're told in verse 4 that this cup is filled with abominations and impurities. And so that the cup is golden seems to indicate the exaltation of sin. And the fact that the abominations are within the cup may reveal the hidden nature of the sin. And just thinking about it, it's like, isn't that the perfect picture of sin in our society? It's held up in a golden cup saying, this is beautiful. Don't call it wrong. Don't call it sinful. Don't call it bad. Look at the gorgeous cup of gold that we hold it up in. And now come and drink from it. But inside is nothing but abomination and purity. And so this brings us to her occupation. She's a prostitute. You know, and when you come to this, it's like, why this picture? Why does God want us to make us feel uncomfortable, have to read this passage, and we kind of start talking about these things? Why this picture? Why does He choose to portray Babylon in this way? Well, first of all, prostitution is an occupation, if you call it that, that has been around for since the fall. Okay, they've called it the world's oldest occupation. One pastor I listened to said, no, technically gardening would be the oldest occupation. But everyone understands what this is in any age. It's ubiquitous. And so secondly, this image is, it perfectly presents the nature of the temptation. She is alluring, prosperous, offering pleasure to her customers. But there is a catch, and it's twofold. First, you have to pay. This is a financial transaction. She doesn't work for free. And there is a buy-in that is required, and that cost is your allegiance. She seeks through the offer of economic prosperity to draw people away from Christ. Second, what she offers is only an illusion. It is a poor imitation of the real intimacy that can only be found in a marriage. She is offering the physical pleasure without the covenant context of relationship and security that marriage and only marriage can provide. And so here again, we have her. Well, just if you think about it, look at the parallel that's being drawn here. You have on the one side the beast and his prostitute as the picture of something to be worshipped and submitted to. And then biblically, on the other side, you have Christ, the bridegroom, and his pure bride, the church. And so with the beast and the harlot, we have another satanic counterfeit that is meant to deceive the world. In 2005, a band that I like, that I still continue to like, Switchfoot, they put out an album called Nothing Is Sound, and one of their songs is called Easier Than Love. Now, lyrically speaking, it's not that creative. It's a bit, as someone might say, on the nose, lyrically speaking. But I think it's powerful in its own way, in that it confronts the fact that just the sex and sexuality is just spread throughout our culture and commercialized. And it's monetized. And so they, in the chorus of their song goes like this: everyone's been scared to death of dying here alone. She, talking about sex, she is easier than love. She's easier than life. It's easier to fake and smile and bribe. It's easier to leave. It's easier to lie. It's harder to face ourselves at night. Feeling alone, what have we done? What is the monster we've become? Where is my soul? Numb. And it's that numbing of the soul that is the effect of the wine of the prostitute. G.K. Beale writes in his commentary on Revelation that the promise of earthly prosperity is an intoxication that the majority of the world's inhabitants want to drink. And once they have drunk it, the intoxicating influence removes all desire to resist Babylon's destructive influence. It blinds one to Babylon's own ultimate insecurity, and it numbs them against any fear of a coming judgment. That is the woman, and that is the drink she offers. And now let's talk about the beast. This is going to be a bit shorter. And we see in verse 3 and verses 7 through 14 this description of the beast. And we learn in verse 3 something new, that the beast is, the color of the beast, we weren't told this before, is scarlet. Just like the dragon, identified as Satan in chapter 12. And did you notice that the woman is decked out not just in purple, but in scarlet as well? But first of all, notice the popularity of the beast in verse 8. So that those who have never seen him, they will marvel at him. They're going to be taken in by his power, his might, his ferocity. But notice that only it is only those who do not belong to Christ that are taken in, because those who are who have their names written in the book of life are not fooled. They are not tricked. And so consider the protection that God places over His people, and as well as a clearer understanding of why people will buy into all of this, as why people will see the world as it is. Because we kind of, you know, a lot of us will sit around and go, I don't know how anybody could not be a Christian, right? Have you ever said that? I don't understand how anybody could not be a Christian. Well, this helps you understand because I know Leslie and I've said multiple times, like, I don't know how you stay married unless you're a Christian. Because that helps you work through things. Did that just let too much about my marriage in? sorry. Awkward. But it's just Jesus, all right? I'm just saying. I don't know how. It's like, this is why. Because they don't have the protection of the Holy Spirit. And we're talking about an ultimate sense, ultimately speaking, why people would absolutely reject God in view of obvious judgment, obvious things that are just things because they're deceived. And so, you know, it's not a we're better, it's our eyes are open and we're protected because of the grace of God. And so we seek to spread that grace through the sharing of the gospel. It's not a reason to be like, oh, we're so much better. It's no. It's let's spread the grace. Let's open the eyes by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's go. Let's do this. Because the beast is popular. And he has seven heads, verses 9 through 11, to explain the work on that. Now, there's a ton of debate about how to interpret this. And amazingly, we're going to go through this really fast, because I'm going to tell you, there are three options here. Because you said seven mountains, seven kings, and what's going on here? So, you basically got three, broadly speaking, three options. First, that these are seven literal kings. Seven kings? Seven kings. Let's go find some seven kings. We'll go back to Rome. We'll start doing some history lists. We'll do that. Then some say, well, that's not going to work. So this is seven literal kingdoms. So we'll go through and we're going to list out the kingdoms. We're going to go through that. We'll go back to Daniel. We're going to do that. We're going to do that kind of thing. The problem with both those views is that you can come up with all kinds of plausible lists. There's too much historical data. There's just too many kings and too many kingdoms. And so you have too many lists to have anything with certainty. So that's why you have to look to the function to get anything concrete. You have to look to the symbolic nature of how this stuff works. And so what this is a symbolic description of the governing authority throughout the ages. And so the number seven being one of perfection and fullness supports that. Also, Rome was famously built on seven mountains. And so certainly Rome is in view here. But not only Rome, because mountains have a symbolic symbolically represent ruling authority, even a sense of divine ruling authority. And so, and the fact that we're told that five have fallen, one is, and the other is yet to come, simply indicates that governments have fallen, governments are, and a government will always come. It's always going to be there. It's always going to happen until Christ returns, until the eighth head, until the beast comes as the eighth. The final and comma is kind of the most fiercest expression of the seven. And so that's the seven heads, and he's also got ten horns, verses 12 through 13. And our understanding of horns goes all the way back to the book of Daniel, where he talks about these horns, little horns, big horns, things like that. And so we're told the ten horns are ten kings, but again, it does us no good to start listing off ten kings or the ten governors of the ten Roman provinces, or because you did too many kings, too many lists. But consider rather that, well, we already know that a horn represents power, specifically political and military might, and this is confirmed by their identification as kings. And so the number 10 is the number indicating completeness, and I will tell you that the number 7 and the number 10 are closely related, and sometimes it's hard to tell. They almost seem interchangeable at times because one means fullness and perfection, the other means completeness, and it's tough to get exact separation between the two, but they consistently are used in that way. And so verse 13 says that these horns are of one mind. These kings are one mind to give their power and authority to the beast for 1 hour, that is for a short period of time. And so there seems to be a futuristic aspect here. And you remember back in the sixth bowl of wrath that was poured out, and we had the kings from the east that came to make war, and we had no details about the battle. They didn't even say who won. We just had to assume because the seventh bowl of wrath came. Well, here we're getting more details about that because they what make war on the Lamb, and they're conquered by the Lamb. And we'll get more of that in chapter 19. But this is essentially the picture of that end time when the Antichrist arises, the ruling authorities band together in spirit to make war on Jesus and His church just before Jesus returns and makes war on them. So, I'm going to kind of sum all this up here. So in the beast, we have the political and military persecution of God's people by the state. That's what we have. And so the goal of the beast is the same as the woman who rides on his back. The beast desires to turn people away from God, but the way he does it is through force of arms. And so the beast and the woman essentially represent the two-pronged attack on the church. Because the message of the beast is compromise and turn from Christ, or I'll kill you. I'll make your life miserable. And the message of the woman, of the prostitute, is compromise and turn from Christ, and I will make your life comfortable and pleasurable and nice. So the question comes is, why are we being told all this? Well, the reason we are being presented with this is so that we can recognize the message of the woman and the beast when we hear it, when the message breaks down the doors of the Christian family who's being persecuted, when the message comes to us through our television sets, or through politics, or through the popular media, or through whatever it is, and coming and saying, hey, come get a comfortable life. You don't have to stop going to church. You don't have to read your Bible. You just don't have to believe it as much. You just don't have to live it as much. Just let your faith be in your home. Just leave it there when you leave your house. And so it's to help us to continue to fight the good fight. And so, and while all these things we've talked about, you know, you could apply this to Rome for the moment. It is general enough to reapply these things to different situations since Revelation was written. And so I don't want to beat around the bush here, though, because, you know, someone might say, okay, well, tell me, is America Babylon? Because maybe I've heard that before. Is America Babylon? Well, I would say yes and no. There are ways that America is like Babylon, and there's the ways that we're not. There's ways that ISIS is like Babylon, and there's the ways that they're not. Who is Babylon? It is any city, any nation that does the things that we've talked about. It's my professor who taught me on this book. He wrote in his notes, any culture or regime of seductive, idolatrous hedonism, that's the pursuit of pleasure, which feeds off of or benefits from anti-Christianity and the persecution of God's people. And I really liked how Richard Bauckham summarized it in his book. He says, any society for whom Babylon's cap fits must wear it. Any society that absolutizes its own economic prosperity at the expense of others comes under Babylon's condemnation. And so in the end, what this is saying is that our world, our society, is a photoshopped reality. Here is what it really is. Here is what it offers as it calls for us to give total buy-in. And so next week we're going to talk about how do we live in the shadow of Babylon. How do we live as we pass through, as Paul describes the church in the wilderness, as we prepare to go into the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth? How do we do that? We're going to talk about that next week. But for now, for today and this coming week, I want us to ask ourselves, I want you to ask, are you buying in to the message of the harlot or the beast? Are there ways in your life that you've compromised your faith in order to secure for yourself comfort or to avoid pain? And if after contemplation you would say, yes, there are, then I would invite you to simply repent and to turn to Christ He has paid for your sins on the cross. Run to Him. He is your friend. Turn your eyes to Jesus. We sang this, the choir sang this morning, right? Constantly turn your eyes to Jesus and say, Jesus, my eyes went off you. But they're back on. I was like Peter walking on the water. I started to sink down because I stopped looking at you, Jesus. My eyes are fixed again. Help me keep them there. Prone to wander. I know. But keep me, Lord. Keep me close to yourself. Because we may get fooled for a time. God's people may get fooled for a time. They may buy in for a while. But God will call us back. He will call us back. There is that confidence. And for the person who doesn't know Christ, who's just trying to figure this out, I just want to say, consider that this is what the world is. Offering us empty pleasures that only lead to destruction. And only Christ offers pleasure and life eternal with Him. Let's pray.